Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 16. Once again, give our full attention to God's inspired and holy word. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the word that you have given to us, that you have revealed by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would write these words upon our hearts, that you would teach us today, that you would build your church as you do so. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old saying that I'm sure many of you have heard about skinny cooks. Never trust a skinny cook. Don't follow their recipes. Don't eat what they have to offer. Well, we have some skinny cooks here that are very good cooks, actually, but what I want to say this morning is that maybe something somewhat opposite of that. Here before you, you have an obviously very well-fed pastor preaching to you about fasting. I'm not an expert on fasting, as you can see. And so I think probably all of us have things to learn this morning from Jesus' word. But as we go through this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving instructions on our duties before him, the duties, as we've seen in this chapter already, of giving charitably to others, of prayer. Jesus has said very similar things about prayer that he is now saying about fasting, that we are to pray not on display before men, not making a public statement as we pray, but we're to pray so that the Father will know, so that the Father will see, not to impress men as the hypocrites do. And Jesus has even, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, instructed us on the content of our prayers. He has said, when you pray, say these things. And we have gone through the Lord's Prayer as well. But Jesus tells us now today what we must do and not do when we fast. When we fast. Now, this might seem a little bit strange to many of us because we don't fast, maybe. Maybe some of us do, but I would be willing to say most of us don't fast. Most of us don't do it very often. Maybe some of us never have. So the instructions Jesus gives us are important and significant, but I think we want to today take a couple of steps back and look at the issue of should we fast, or why should we fast, or when should we fast? Should we be doing these things? And then we'll be able to recognize Jesus' instructions to us as we do it. It seems fasting sometimes goes better with other traditions, other Christian traditions. The Reformed, I've heard people say, "I don't fast, I'm Reformed." You know, I mean, Reformed people just don't do those kinds of things. Maybe Roman Catholics do, or Pentecostals, but Reformed people just don't do that. Is that accurate? Well, it's not accurate. Reformed people throughout history have been known for fasting. But of course, some have overdone fasting. Fasting, as the scripture makes it clear, is meant to be a temporary sort of thing that we do. Some have made fasting into a whole lifestyle, a kind of piety in which fasting is essentially a permanent sort of practice. And one person I think of often when I think of this is Francis of Assisi. Who was a great man in many ways, but he denied himself during his life almost everything that was good. Francis of Assisi, when he ate, he usually ate raw food. He hardly ever ate cooked food, and when he did eat cooked food, it was prepared for him. He tried to make it as tasteless as possible. And depending on who's cooking, that might not be so difficult. But if it was particularly tasty, he would take ashes and mix it in with the food. He would take away any sort of enjoyment that he had, even when he was eating. And of course, he fasted often. And of course, this carried over into other areas of his life in the sense that he wanted to afflict and deny his body. So he would sleep on the floor in the winter with no sort of padding, just on the bare ground. He would wear thin clothing, and even that thin clothing was rough clothing, a hair shirt or burlap or something, something that would not be soft and comfortable against his skin. He would use a stone or a log for his pillow. And when he begged for food, which he did, when he begged for food, he didn't beg for the good stuff. He begged for the stuff that people were going to throw out pretty soon anyway. He begged for the worst kind of food. And there's some degree to which you have to admire this. You know, just the incredible self-discipline of that, especially when you compare it to our own day, perhaps, when we tend to overindulge ourselves, maybe. I heard about a few years ago a hunger strike that was entered into by the Reverend Jesse Jackson. And he was protesting and not eating food, except occasionally he would take breaks to go get a bite to eat, you know. But Francis of Assisi wasn't like that. I mean, this was a permanent, serious pursuit in his life. It's also the case that the pagans know how to fast. If pagans know how to fast, well, Muslims fast for a whole month during Ramadan, during the daylight hours anyway. When the sun goes down, they have all kinds of parties and the restaurants open back up and people indulge themselves. That's about as impressive as Jesse Jackson's hunger strike, maybe. But there are pagans who do fast and who are committed to it, to denying the body. Well, should we fast? Should we as Christians in the new covenant fast? That's the first thing I want us to think about. If you look at it sort of superficially as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching may not make sense initially. As we looked last week at how he tells us to pray for our needs, remember one of the things that we're to pray for is that we have our daily bread. We ask the Father, give us this day our daily bread. And yet here, right after Jesus teaches that, he says there are times when we don't eat that daily bread. The Father provides it for us, and yet we say no. We push it away. So what gives? What's going on there? Well, I think obviously the intention here is that our normal day-to-day practice will be to pray for and thankfully receive and enjoy our daily bread, our daily food, the things that the Lord gives us to eat. But it's also expected that we will fast. In verse 2 of chapter 6, as Jesus begins to talk about giving charitably, he says, when you do your charitable deed, do it like this. When you do it. In verse 5, he says, when you pray, do it like this. Don't do it like the hypocrites. Do it this way. And in verse 16, he begins the same way. When you fast. So the expectation here, the assumption here on the part of Jesus is that his people will give charitably, they will pray, and they will fast. They will do these things. He just assumes it. When specifically are we supposed to do this? How specifically are we supposed to do this? Another interesting thing about Jesus' teaching here is that the Gospels make it very plain that John the Baptist and his disciples did fast. John came to preach a baptism of repentance, and he called the people to repentance, and as a part of that, he was fasting. But in Matthew 9, Jesus makes it clear that his disciples don't fast. There are people that come to him and say, hey, why do John's disciples fast? Your disciples don't fast. And we'll think about that a little bit more later. But Jesus, again, even in that situation, looks forward to the time when his disciples will fast. Not when he is with them, but later when he is taken away. It's interesting that fasting is not mentioned in any of the epistles of the New Testament, but it is mentioned frequently in the book of Acts, that the early church on many occasions fasted. Of course, in the Old Testament, there was an official fast day, if you will, the Day of Atonement. It came around once a year. It is the day in which the high priest would make atonement for the sins of Israel. He would go into the most holy place with the blood of a bull. And there he would sprinkle that blood before the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel's sins would be taken away. And on that special day, on that one day of the year, Israel would fast. They were not to touch food. In Leviticus chapter 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement, it talks about a day. It is a day to afflict your souls, a day to afflict your souls, a day to recognize your sin and your need of God's grace and His forgiveness, His mercy. Well, in fact, there were many special days in the Old Testament calendar, but fasting was only required for that one day. The other special days of the calendar, whether they were parts of festivals or special unique days in themselves, were all feast days. They were all days in which the people of God were to rejoice and to enjoy the good things that God had given them. They were to eat the fat, and they were to drink. The Bible says in Deuteronomy they were to drink wine and strong drink. They were to drink wine and beer. They were to enjoy these things that God had given to them. And those were 85 days out of the Jewish year, 85 days of feasting and celebrating. That includes the Sabbath days as well, and one day of fasting. So it seems that the Lord does put, at least in the Old Testament, much more emphasis on feasting than on fasting. And in fact, so much emphasis that we might be tempted to forget completely about fasting. And we certainly try to emphasize feasting and celebration in this congregation, on the Lord's Day particularly. We are to feast, we're to celebrate, we're to enjoy. And the other days throughout the year that we use to commemorate the works of God, we feast on those days, we celebrate. But we ought not to forget to fast. We ought not to forget that the Lord also expects that. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, when he answered them, or when the disciples of John came and says, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Jesus said this. He said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." See, there's a time to fast, Jesus says, and there's a time not to fast. It would not have been appropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast. Why? Because the bridegroom was there. The bridegroom was with them. You wouldn't go to a wedding reception and not eat anything. You know, you wouldn't go to a wedding reception and sit in sackcloth and ashes. No, you drink and you eat and you rejoice in the union that you are celebrating. There's appropriate times for fasting. You wouldn't fast on the Lord's Day. You wouldn't fast on a Sunday. And historically, the church has never fasted on Sundays. Sunday is the day that you break your fast. You break your fast. And so Jesus says, remember these things. Remember that there is a time and a place for fasting. In Matthew 6, the passage that we read this morning in verse 17, Jesus actually tells us there how to fast when we do fast. He says, essentially, fast like you're feasting. Make your fast look like a feast. You see, feasting and celebrating is so important. And it's such a central part of the Christian life that even when you're going without, Jesus says, don't let anybody know. Make it look like you're going to a wedding. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day did when they were going to a celebration. That's what they did when they were going to a wedding. They didn't just wash their hands before the meal. They washed their face. They put oil on their head, something that smelled nice, and they went out to enjoy the wedding or the celebration or whatever it was. So Jesus says, when you're fasting, don't put on the glum face. Don't let everybody around you know how miserable you are. Don't call attention to how hungry you are. Oh man, my stomach is grumbling. You know, I feel awful. I've got this headache because I'm fasting today for the missionaries and for the starving, you know. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're a hypocrite. Now, that doesn't sound maybe to some of us very hypocritical. After all, when I'm hungry, I want certain people to know I'm hungry. You know, whoever's in charge of dinner, maybe. I'm feeling kind of hungry. Is it about dinner time? We like people to know, and we really are hungry. So why is that hypocritical? Why is that hypocritical? I'm just saying what I feel. Well, it's hypocritical because Jesus says our fasting is not for men. So don't bring men into it. It's for God. Listen, God knows you're hungry. Okay? God knows you're hungry. He knows you have a headache. Take a pill, okay? But don't complain to men. Don't grumble and gripe and groan. Jesus says, when you fast, act like you're feasting. So that when someone sees you, they'll think, hey, where are you going? You're all dressed up. You look good. You got your hair combed. Where are you going? Oh, I'm just doing my thing. I'm just doing my ordinary thing today. You don't want people to see what you were doing. Now, there are times for a public fast, certainly. But even then, collectively, corporately, as we are going about a public fast, we together need to treat it like a celebration. It's a celebration. Jesus says, don't do it like the hypocrites do. Don't do it like the hypocrites do. They are just doing it to be seen as impressive before men. Now, there are good reasons to fast, and there are bad reasons to fast. And I want us to think first about a couple of bad reasons to fast. And the reason I bring these up is that if you go and down to your Christian bookstore and get a book on fasting, you might see some of these sorts of reasons in any kind of teaching that you look at. These sorts of reasons for fasting have kind of been a plague on the church for centuries, which is why we need to deal with them and understand them. But one bad reason to fast is that food and physical things are spiritually bad for you. Spiritually, food is bad for you. If you go and you have plenty to eat every day, every morning when you get up, you have a nice breakfast and you have three squares a day, and you celebrate and eat up on holidays and Thanksgiving, that is going to be spiritually damaging to you. You're going to neglect the Lord. You're going to forget everything that He's done for you. So that food is bad. Or maybe a variation like this. The food is a physical thing. Drink is a physical, material thing. It's made of matter. And matter is not spiritual. You have the flesh and you have the spirit. Matter is not spiritual. It's not really good for a Christian. Now, is that true? Is that a reason why we should fast? Because food, drink, feasting, celebration is bad for us. Well, if you were paying attention a few minutes ago, you heard our epistle reading for 1 Timothy 4. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that those who say these sorts of things are teaching the doctrine of demons. This is satanic doctrine. Deceiving spirits are putting out these messages. And this is what Paul says. He says they teach against marriage. He says, they forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You won't catch Paul saying, food is evil, eating is evil, it will make you sin, it's spiritually bad for you. You won't catch him saying that. What does he say? It's made by God. It's given to us as a gift by our Maker, our Creator. And so it in itself is good. And when we receive it gratefully and thankfully, and when we sit down and we have our mealtime blessing, and we give thanks for what He has provided, it's good. It's sanctified. And that means it's holy. It's holy. It's not unspiritual. And so we recognize that marriage and the intimacy of marriage, that's a physical thing, and food and drink and all these things are good creations of God. And again, those who promote doctrines that say, no, the body's bad, and so you have to treat it harshly, and you have to discipline it, and you have to abstain from all kinds of food and drink and alcohol and all these things, it's just bad for you. Christians shouldn't do it. It's satanic. That's not what I say. That's what Paul says. Paul says this is the doctrine of demons. This comes from hell. Because that is the sort of teaching that makes people ungrateful. That is the sort of teaching that keeps people from praying for their daily bread and being thankful for it. And after all, if these things are so evil, why would we want to share them with the poor? You know, well, it's better for the poor to be hungry. You know, they'll be more in touch with God that way. You know, why should we be a cause of their stumbling? And so it leads to all sorts of things that God does not intend for his people. This is a feature of pagan fasting. As I said, most pagan religions have some form of fasting, and it's almost always because of a negative view of the body, a negative view of the material world of creation. So you have to starve it, you have to deny it, you have to make it suffer. And it's just simply Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, taught that the world was not created by a good, loving God. It was created by a demon. It was created by an evil God. And so you have a God that makes material things, and then you have a God, a good God, who loves spiritual things. That's Gnosticism. And we have Gnosticism with us today, not in its pure form, but we have this idea very common in the church that physical things, created things, are unspiritual. And that in itself is an unspiritual teaching. It's Gnostic. It's Gnosticism. We could even call it weirdism. Maybe that's a better word for it. It's just weird. It leads to all sorts of weird ways of living, weird views of food and drink and material things. Well, the church's response to Gnosticism was the Apostles' Creed. And we, when we say the Apostles' Creed, as we'll do today, we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God is the good creator of all the things that we have. He's made these things for our use. And so we don't call what is good evil. That's something the devil does. The devil calls good things evil and evil things good. And that's why that teaching is a doctrine of demons. Well, that's one bad reason for fasting. And there's another bad reason for fasting. And that's that fasting, if you fast, that helps you to fight sin. If you fast, that helps you fight sin. If you mortify your body by denying it all kinds of good things, that will help you to be more holy. The Bible does not teach that. That's maybe even a more common teaching than the previous one. Fasting will not help you control the sinful nature. Now, fasting has its uses, it has its purposes, but it's not that. But here's the idea. If I can resist food, if I can resist the urge to eat, the urge to drink, then I'm better at resisting sin. I'm better at resisting the devil. And again, that's just an idea that's related to the previous idea, that physical things are themselves sinful. And so abstaining from them is a way of training yourself to abstain from sin itself. And so, again, weirdism, we have all sorts of bizarre applications of this through the history of the church, of people who believe this and live like this, like this Saint Simon, one of the Eastern saints, who for 37 years sat on top of a 50-foot pillar. He sat on top of a, and he had like one little square yard, and he sat up there. And he slept up there, and he lived up there in the rain, and in the sun, and in the hail, and he denied himself. He lived in the elements, in the outdoors. Hermits who, you know, lived out in the desert and didn't bathe or brush their teeth for years, didn't wash their clothes or put on new clothes. Those are extreme things. And you don't see too many people who do it to that extreme today. But that was their thought, their intention. If I go into the wilderness, if I leave all these physical good things behind, if I fast, I'll not sin. I'll be holy. I'll be free from temptation. And as most people find out, who pursue those kinds of things, they'll realize that anywhere you go, you take your sin with you. And it doesn't matter what's on the menu. It doesn't matter what you're eating or drinking. The sin, as Jesus says, comes from the heart. It's not the things that go into the body, he says in Mark 7. It's the things that come out of the body, out of your sinful heart. And Paul says the same thing. He says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, that you, Christian, died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. And so he says, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Regulations about certain things you can't eat, certain things you can't drink. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You hear what Paul's saying here? Not eating certain foods, neglecting, mistreating the body, even handling physical things, submitting, he says, it's just simply submitting to man-made regulations. And will these things help you fight against sin? Will these things help you to subdue your sinful nature? Well, Paul says, it has an appearance of wisdom. It looks to us like it would work because it's so hard. And fighting sin is so hard too. So maybe if we resist these urges, these physical urges, we can resist sin itself. It appears wise. Paul says it doesn't work. He says it is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value in combating the sinful nature. None whatsoever. So when we fast, and we should fast, don't do it for that reason. Don't think by fasting you have become somehow holier, you have become somehow more sinless, and somehow this is helping with your battle against sin. It doesn't. And of course there are other reasons not to fast. We don't fast to drop a few pounds, or to have the benefit of, you know, cleaning out our digestive system, the health benefits. There may be benefits, I don't know if there are or not, but those are not reasons why we fast as Christians. That's not Christian fasting. Christian fasting has nothing to do with those things. But there are many good reasons to fast. There are some bad reasons, but there are good biblical, scriptural reasons why we should fast and why we should desire to fast. It's not a negative statement about the food we're eating. It's not a negative statement about anything that we're giving up or setting aside. In fact, it's just the opposite. Scripture assumes that all these things, all these created things are good. And the pleasure that we get from them is good. So it's not they're not things that we should be ashamed of. They're blessings of God. But this is really the whole point of fasting. The whole point of fasting is not giving up evil things. It's giving up good things. It's laying aside temporarily, just for a period of time, things that are good, things that are gifts of the Lord. Now, why would we do that? Why would we want to set aside temporarily the daily bread that the Father has promised to give us? Well, it's back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9. The bridegroom is not here. The bridegroom is not here. So we're not at the wedding. We're not at the wedding reception. It's not yet fully time to feast in his presence. We have times of feasting because of what he's already done. We have times of feasting that look forward to the fulfillment of what he's going to do. But the time is not yet fully come. The scripture does tell us that fasting pushes us towards prayer. You notice in the Bible, if you look at various incidents where God's people fast, fasting does not stand alone. Fasting goes with prayer. We don't just skip meals and hope God will see it and something will happen as a result of it. We fast and we pray. We fast. We don't spend our time preparing the, getting the food and preparing it and cooking it and eating it. We use that time to pray. Or we use that time to meditate on Scripture, to meditate on the things that God has promised to us, the things that God has told us to do. And so fasting in a sense, makes our prayers more urgent. It gives a sharpness, an edge to them. It gives them a power that maybe they wouldn't otherwise have. Fasting reminds us that God is good in providing us our daily bread, but we don't live by that bread alone. Yeah, that bread is good, as are all created things that God has made, but our life comes from the power of God, from His Word, from His Spirit. Our life is not in the bread that we eat, the meat that we eat, the drink that we consume, but it's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Fasting reminds us of that, and we do need to be reminded of that. And of course, the Scripture gives us many examples of specific occasions on which God's people fast. As we already said, the Day of Atonement in Israel was a day of the afflicting of the soul, a day when God's people went without their food. And of course, the Day of Atonement was all about recognizing their own sin, recognizing the sin of Israel, recognizing that they could do nothing, but that the Lord Himself provided the sacrifice, provided atonement for them. And so that is one reason why God's people fast, simply to express grief over our own sins, express grief over our sins, to express grief corporately for the sins of our nation. You remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached, and the people of Nineveh heard the message and they believed and they fasted and they prayed and they tore their garments. It was a time of national repentance. And so there are certainly occasions on which Christians today, perhaps we as a church or as a confederation, our denomination of churches has in the past selected a day for fasting and prayer, as collectively we cry out to God for our nation, that the Lord would grant us repentance. Jesus says in Mark 9 that fasting is also a weapon in spiritual warfare. You remember when Jesus came to his disciples and they had been trying to cast a demon out and they couldn't do it. And Jesus said to them, this kind can only come out by fasting and by prayer. Fasting can be undertaken during a time of spiritual oppression, of great spiritual difficulty, because it gives a greater urgency and strength to our prayers. When we have to make decisions, maybe difficult decisions, we need discernment. That is also a time for fasting. In Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, as Paul prepares to go out on his missionary journey with Barnabas, we read that the church in Antioch prays and fasts before they set Paul and Barnabas aside for their work of ministry. Certainly, when the church considers calling men into leadership as elders and deacons or calling a pastor to serve them, there is, I think, the good idea of fasting and praying before making those kinds of decisions, before issuing those kinds of calls. When times of national emergency and crisis come, that is also a time when God's people can pray, when they can fast. Fasting, though, isn't just about going hungry. It's not just about skipping a meal. Fasting, as we've already seen, is not something that should be undertaken in a gloomy, depressed sort of demeanor. But fasting actually prepares us for feasting. You know, when I was a kid, we had this idea that if we didn't eat on Thanksgiving Day until dinner time, we could actually eat more. You know, if we skip breakfast and we skip lunch, we could actually eat more. We could indulge more in the great feast that was coming. And maybe that's not true. I don't know. It seemed like we actually ate less. But fasting does prepare us for feasting. Before you eat, before you drink, you don't eat and drink. You get hungry. And that hunger prepares you to receive the provision of your kind God. So again, fasting is not an end in itself, and it's not to be undertaken with weeping. It's to be done with joy because the Lord is going to break that fast. Because the Lord is going to hear your prayers. He's going to again feed you. He's going to provide for you. Fasting reminds us of that. It reminds us of the great feast that is to come. Our bridegroom is not here with us. And so Jesus says, when I'm not here with them, they will fast. But why do we fast? Because of the feast that is coming. Because of the joy that is coming when our Lord returns. When we go to be with Him. When He prepares that great wedding feast for us in His kingdom. Fasting prepares us for feasting. We heard, as part of our prophetic reading this morning, Zechariah chapter 7. It seems that in the days of Zechariah, when the people had come back from their exile, there was quite a bit of fasting that was going on. People were fasting because they were desiring God to come, to remember them, to restore them to the land, to restore them to the temple. And in Zechariah chapter 8, God speaks to them and He tells them that these fasts will be broken. Their fasting will end, that God will come to them. The Lord says, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. The Lord will come. He will see the fasting and the prayers of His people, and He will end that. He will bring feasting and joy. Now, fasting is not something that needs to be intimidating for us. And in fact, some of us probably shouldn't fast. You know, little kids probably shouldn't be fasting. They need their vitamins. They need their calcium. Maybe some who have various illnesses shouldn't fast. It wouldn't be a good idea for a diabetic probably to fast. But for many of us, fasting doesn't have to be, you know, going a whole day without food or a whole week without food necessarily. We don't have to try to be super saints. Okay, just skip a meal. You know, decide ahead of time that you're going to skip a meal, and plan for it the day before. You know, I'm gonna skip lunch tomorrow, and instead of eating my lunch, I'm going to just spend that time in God's Word. I'm going to spend my time in prayer. I'm going to pray about these specific things, and just leave it at that. You know, it doesn't have to be a huge deal. It doesn't have to involve everybody around you necessarily. And plan for a fast ahead of time. You know, don't wake up in the morning and say, you know, I feel led, I think, to fast today. And, you know, I guarantee by the time lunch rolls around, you won't feel led anymore to fast. You know, I need a burger. I need something to eat. So it's something we should plan for. And we shouldn't try to be, I don't think, overly ambitious. But remember that the Lord does want us to fast. I think there are probably times that as a church we could be fasting. We don't fast very much, if hardly at all. And so there are probably times that we as a church should think about fasting together, praying together, calling out upon the Lord for our nation, for instance, or for our community, or for missions, or any one of a number of things that we could and should be praying for. And perhaps you could also use the resources that you would have used for your meal. You know, what you would have spent, the time that you would have spent to prepare something. You could take some of those resources, you could take some of that money and share it with someone else. Or give the food that you would have eaten to someone who is in need. But the Lord Jesus promises us that when we fast in this way, not as the pagans do, not as the hypocrites do, but when we fast for the Father, that the Father will see, He will reward, He will give us feasting. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your Word, for it is more necessary for us than our necessary food. We thank You, Father, for feeding us, for remembering the needs of Your people. We pray that You would hear our prayers as we call out to You. May we do so in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.